Well, let's read it out loud together. Psalm 126, the Song of Degrees. Ready? When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, those last two verses, we sing that as a hymn here in the church. I just noticed that some of the King's kids have that as their memory verse this week. I love those verses. Let's talk about it again tonight. Let's pray. Father, do help tonight as we look into your word and we look at this matter before us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just help us in every way possible. Give us great understanding. We are thy servants. Give us understanding that we may know thy testimonies. Lord, open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from out of thy law. It is time, Lord, for thee to work. Work among us now in precious and special ways that each and every one of us might be able to go out of here recharged, energized, or even as the brother told me earlier this evening, with a kick in the seat of our pants if we need it. Lord, whatever it is that we need, give it to us from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I find myself again in this psalm, and we were here just a few weeks ago, and we saw that the psalm can be divided into two divisions. The first four verses talk about the captivity of Israel, and it could have been the Babylonian captivity. We're not told in the psalm exactly what it's talking about. But God's people could have been taken away captive in the Babylonian captivity, and then this psalm might have been written in the time of Ezra or Nehemiah, as some of them were returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. And that's verses 1 through 4. And really, if I could sum up verses 1 through 4 in the context of the psalm, if I made two points out of this psalm, verses 1 through 4 would be what God has done for us. What God has done for us. And then verses 5 and 6 then would have to be what we do for God. And notice in verse 5 and 6, he talks about planting seeds. And I just can't think that he was talking about the captivity and the great work that God did in freeing them from captivity just so then his attention turns to farming. I really don't think verses 5 and 6 are about planting soybeans, corn, or anything else. He does talk about planting. He does talk about reaping and sowing and reaping, planting and harvesting. He talks about watering. But I just can't believe that he's saying, oh God, turn again our captivity so I can put some corn in the ground. I believe he's talking about spiritual endeavors. I think this is an analogy here. In the second part, spiritual endeavors, what we do for God. If the first part is what God does for us, then there are spiritual endeavors, what we do for God. And throughout the Bible, the work that we carry on for God, whatever it is, every kind of spiritual labor for the Lord can be likened unto planting and harvesting. God's law about our spiritual work is a law of sowing and reaping. They that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and they that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Whether it's our giving, that's likened unto sowing and reaping. Whether it's our raising of our families, that's likened unto sowing and reaping. And several our work for the Lord is likened unto sowing and reaping. But nowhere more is the analogy easy to apply than in the area of evangelism. That is, our going out with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message that Jesus died on the cross in payment for our sins, that he was buried, and he rose again from the dead, and is able to save all who would repent and place their faith in him. the message of the gospel. It's likened sowing and reaping, giving that message out and seeing people, lost sinners, come to faith in Christ and be gloriously born again. The gospel seed is planted, and the harvest is souls for the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if we apply that, it can apply, verses 5 and 6 can apply to any spiritual endeavor, but it's very easily and probably the most obvious application to our evangelistic efforts. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We sing, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves. They shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. We sing, bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. A very obvious application to the matter of evangelism. And we saw that before, and what we saw was the very first step, the vital key in verse 6, he that goeth forth. You can't bring them in until you first go. You can't plant until you first go. You can't water until you first go. You can't come again with rejoicing until you first go. Everything hinges on first going forth, and that is where we falter so much as Christians. We know the gospel, we understand the gospel, we understand the need for people to hear the gospel, but so often we simply don't go. We looked at that just a few weeks ago. Let me remind you, just some brief review of what I said, why you need to go. And I said, number one, because nothing happens if you don't go. The weeping doesn't happen. The bearing precious seed doesn't happen. The coming again with rejoicing doesn't happen. The bringing the sheaves does not happen. Nothing happens if you don't go. A farmer can't expect anything to happen in his field unless he gets up out of bed, walks out the door, gets on a tractor, and goes. Nothing happens if you don't go. Number two, I said, because some, you need to go because some are still in captivity. Here's the people that have come out of captivity. These Israelites that have been released from captivity. Well, if you've trusted Christ, you've come out of captivity. God has redeemed you, purchased you from the slave market of sin and set you free, released the shackles of sin that bound your life. God has delivered you from captivity, brought you out, called you forth out of the world, brought you out of Satan's kingdom into His marvelous light. Amen. But some are still where you once were. You need to go because some are still in captivity. Number three, I said, you need to go because you want to be Christ-like. Didn't Jesus go? How could he have died on the cross unless he didn't willingly go to the cross? How could he have preached the gospel of the kingdom unless he didn't leave his throne in heaven, enter into the world through the womb of Mary, be born to live the sinless life that he lived, preach the gospel, and then die a sinner's death? If you want to be Christ-like, you need to go because God sent the Father, the Father sent Jesus. God sent Jesus. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. He went forth. Number four, you need to go because you've been sent. Jesus tells us very plainly, as my Father sent me, so send I you. What do you think? What do you think of a servant that's been sent but goes nowhere? You need to go because you've been sent. Number five, you need to go because going is a vital link in the chain of salvation. We looked in Romans 10. We won't turn there again, but we looked in Romans 10. And we like to quote, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I praise God for that precious truth. But the truth doesn't end there. The chain of redemption, the chain of salvation backtracks from the moment that they call on Christ and goes backward through the steps. How shall they call on him of whom they have not heard? And how how shall they, pardon me, how shall they call on him of whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? If you take the moment of someone's salvation and backtrack step by step, do a forensic analysis on it. It's not a crime, but do a crime scene investigation on it. You'll find they trusted Christ that was set in motion when someone went. You need to go because your going is a vital link in the chain of salvation. And lastly, I said, you need to go because they won't come to you. They won't come to you. We try to do everything we can to get them to come to us. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible says very plainly, there is none that seeketh after God. You need to go because they won't come to you. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Going is required. Going is required, and that was all review of what we saw just a few weeks ago. But I want you to look here at the 126th Psalm at verse 6 and notice this. He that goeth forth, and that's all the farther we got in looking at verse 6, is he that goeth forth. But notice the next phrase in our evangelistic efforts. He that goeth forth and weepeth. Verse 5 says, they that sow in tears. They that sow in tears. He that goeth forth and weepeth. In our evangelistic efforts, going is vital. Going is necessary. Everything hinges on going. But if we really want to see what God can do with us, we need to understand, he that goeth forth and weepeth. Let me ask you a question. How long has it been? When is the last time you shed actual tears for lost sinners on their way to hell? There was a day, and some of us have been walking with the Lord long enough to remember the day when God's people had a heavy burden for souls. God's people had a heavy burden for souls, and tears were shed regularly. People on their knees in tears. People bursting forth in church services in tears for the salvation of loved ones, for the salvation of strangers. Tears for neighbors, tears for their city. Oh God, bring salvation to our city. God, bring salvation to our nation. God, tears for our leadership. God, save a president, save a governor, save a senator. How long has it been? How long has it been since you've shed actual tears for sinners dying and going to hell? I think part of our problem, why we don't go, is because we've lost our tears. I think, by and large, we've lost our burden. I remember when I first got saved, I couldn't help telling people about Jesus. I was zealous to tell people about Jesus, and there were tears shed even while I told them that if they don't trust Christ, they're going to die and spend eternity in a devil's hell. And God doesn't want them to go there, and I don't want them to go there. And they, if they understood it, they wouldn't want to go there. I have to confess, maybe with many of you, it's been a long time. I've shed tears for loved ones, but it's been a long time. I've lost my tears for strangers. I've lost my tears for neighbors. I've lost my tears. I think part of the problem is, and this is self-diagnostic of me as well, part of our problem is we've lost our tears. We've lost our burden. As I looked at this and thought about this and prayed over this, I realized what we do when we lose anything else. I don't know about you, but I'm constantly, I don't really lose things, actually. I set things down, and I know exactly where I set them. I put it exactly where I set it, and if you ask me where it's at, I know exactly where it's at. But my problem is, I put it where it doesn't belong, and then somebody else comes along and stacks up all the stuff I put where it doesn't belong, and they stack it up into a stack and put it somewhere else where it also doesn't belong, but it's not in the way. And then when I go back to look for it, where is it at? Nobody knows where it's at because the stack has moved so many times. But when you lose something, you have to look for it until you find it again. When you lose something, you have to look for it until you find it again. If you've lost your tears, I want to help tonight. Hopefully I help me as much as you. I want to help tonight to find them. And if you're taking notes, if you haven't put a title down yet, you can put a title down for the message tonight. Find your tears. Find your tears. And that's our 5 points tonight. Find your tears. Let's just take a trip through some New Testament verses. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. We'll look in the end of the chapter. Where are you going to look? Where are you going to find your tears? Where will they be? Are they under the couch? Did you water your bed with your tears like the psalmist says, and you're going to find them there? I hope if your bed's wet, it's tears. We'll erase that from the recording. Matthew chapter 9, I want to look at Jesus Christ and his tears for the lost, and then also at the Apostle Paul and his tears for the lost. And let's see if we can't find our tears, our burden for lost souls. Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. He saw the multitude, and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He saw them scattered abroad, and it says that he was moved with compassion on them. Number one tonight, if you've lost your tears for lost souls, find your tears in compassion. Find your tears in compassion. Can you look around and see people clearly having nobody to guide them, clearly not having been taught? Or if they've been taught, they've been taught wrong. I think of people just seemingly wandering through life, wandering and wondering, wondering as they wander. I think perhaps of the millennial generation, and it's so easy to throw stones at them. They think, people in their 20s and early 30s, it seems like they think they know everything, and the reason is, and they think that they're the greatest thing since sliced bread. The reason is because they haven't had anybody to guide them right. They've had somebody guiding them. They've had somebody ever since the day they were born telling them how special and how wonderful and how amazing they are. And that's all true in the right context, but in the right understanding that I'm special just like everybody else. I'm unique just like everybody else. They had somebody telling them how precious they are, and it's gone to their heads, and I'm amazed at the, can I say, idiocy and lunacy that comes from that crowd. But when I look, my amazement should give way to compassion. Here are people like sheep having no shepherd. And they're scattered. They're into everything. They're looking for answers, and they're looking everywhere for answers except Jesus Christ. And they're looking at every kind of philosophy and every kind of religion and humanism and psychology. They're scattered. Jesus looked at those scattered, and he had compassion. Can you look, whether it's millennials or anybody, can you look at the people right here in this town and see them as sheep having no shepherd? See them, see all the many different things that they're scattered into. And can you look and have compassion? Here are people that, frankly, just don't know any better. Really. They've had nobody to tell them and nobody to teach them. And I think part of that has to do with, well, really, that's our fault as Christians, as the church. That's our fault. I talked to a man probably about 10 years ago. He was a New York City firefighter and got cancer or some incurable disease on September 11th from his rescue work in and around the Twin Towers, and was dying of a disease, but he had trusted Christ. And I asked him, how did you come to hear and understand the gospel? And he said, are you kidding me? How can anybody, and this was 10 years ago he told me this, he said, how can anybody live all their life in America and not see how to get saved? You walk into a phone booth and there's a gospel tract laying there. You walk into a public bathroom and there's a gospel tract laying there. You drive down the street and look up, there's a billboard with a gospel message. And when he told me that 10 years ago, I remembered, that's the way that it's been, yeah. But flash forward 10 years later, now today, I can't remember the last time I saw a gospel tract sitting around in a public place. There's nobody. I can remember seeing the Watchtower from the Jehovah's Witnesses. I can remember seeing the Book of Mormon laying around in a public place. I can't remember the last time I saw a gospel tract in a restroom or in a phone booth, or the last time I even seen a phone booth, for that matter. But they're sheep having no shepherd. They simply don't know any better. Is that worthy of our tears? They're lost. They haven't even bothered to try to find out about God. Because God says, if they will draw near to Him, He will draw near to them. But they haven't bothered to try to find out about God. And they're going to end up spending eternity in the torments of the lake of fire because they don't know any better. Is that worthy of our tears? Find your tears in compassion. If you've lost your tears, if you've lost your burden for souls, all you got to do is look around with a heart of compassion. Find your tears in compassion. Would you turn with me to Mark chapter 3? Just turn to your right a few more pages into Mark. Matthew, Mark chapter 3. Let's read starting at verse 1. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they, that's the Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees in the synagogue, the religious people of the day, they, that's the they of verse 2, And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Isn't that crazy? How ridiculous. Could they heal him? No. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, that's the same them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. I don't know what law they thought Jesus was breaking. They had no idea. You know, the law was you couldn't work on a Sabbath day. You couldn't expend too much energy. Well, did they know how much energy he actually had to use? All he said was, stretch forth thine hand, and the man's hand was healed. But it says he looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Elsewhere we read Jesus' reaction to the things that the crazy things and the stupid things and the sinful things that people do. We read that he was groaned in his spirit. We read that he was troubled in his spirit. In short, let me say this. So often through his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ looked around at the sinfulness of man, and he was frustrated. He was frustrated. And by the way, if Jesus was frustrated, that means it's not a sin to be frustrated. I'll let you off the hook there. You can stop feeling a little bit of guilt every time you're frustrated. It's what you do with the frustration that becomes sin or not sin. So here Jesus is frustrated. Elsewhere we read Jesus is frustrated. And what we find over and over, every single time, when Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, you can read it in John chapter 11, people didn't understand what he was about to do, even though he had told them. All kinds of things going on there around the tomb of Lazarus, he got frustrated then as well. Every single time we see Jesus frustrated, even in the midst of that frustration about the sin around him, he still does God's work. Let me say this. If you've lost your tears, if you've lost your burden for the lost, can you find your tears in frustration? Can you find your tears in frustration? Boy, sinners in this world today sure do frustrate me. Sinners in this world, whether it's the sodomite crowd and how loud and proud they are, that is frustrating. Whether it's the liberal crowd, nothing makes me more frustrated. All kinds of sin all around us, and the government condoning sin and the government punishing good, calling evil good and good evil. There's nothing more frustrating than that. When Jesus was frustrated with all of that, his frustration turned to tears. Shortest verse in the English Bible, right there outside of Lazarus' tomb, Jesus wept. His frustration turned to tears, and he did God's work. Can you find your tears and frustration? Can you look at the sinners and how frustrating they are and how they trouble you in your spirit? And boy, if you're not troubled in your spirit, maybe you need to check your Christianity. But can you look at the frustrating things going on all around you and in our world today? And can you say, the real problem is those people need Jesus? Tears. Can you find your tears? Can you find the burden for those souls in your frustration? Find your tears in frustration. Come with me to Romans chapter 9. Verse 1, Paul writing, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here Paul talks about his brethren, the Jews, the Israelites. And he says, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. If it were possible for me to go to hell, spend eternity in hell, so that the Jews would be saved, I'd choose that. I can't imagine anybody choosing that. He says, I would choose that. Then he says in chapter 10, he almost gives us, well really he gives us a biography of himself before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Notice verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Paul could say, and he did say in Philippians chapter 3, that was me. That was me. Here's what Paul is saying. Look at these Jews. And I was where they're at. They were me. I was them. Now I've trusted Christ, and I want to see them trust Christ, and what a burden that gave him. He's willing to say, I'm troubled about, I'd rather go to hell than see them go to hell. Here's what I want to say. Find your tears in identification. Paul said, I'd like to reach the Jews because I know where they're at. I know exactly where they're at. I was there. That was me. Who knows where a lost Catholic is at better than a saved Catholic? And who can reach a lost Catholic better than one who was saved out of Catholicism? Who knows where a truck driver is at, how to reach a truck driver better than a saved truck driver? I remember listening on the internet and on the radio to the truck driver special, Brother Mays Jackson preaching coast to coast on the radio to truck drivers, trying to reach truck drivers. Who better to give the gospel to a drunkard than a drunkard that repented, trusted Christ, and was delivered? Who better to give the gospel to the average Joe that's just going about his way, Joe American, living the American dream, than the one who was the average Joe and trusted Christ as Savior can identify with him? And we can when we identify with them, whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever your station in life is or was, when we identify with those in the same place, we realize, that was me. I'm saved. They're not. I'm on my way to heaven. They're not. Can you find tears there? Can that reignite the burden, the burning in your bosom for lost souls? Can you find tears in identification? Romans chapter 1. We need a burden. We've got to have a burden for souls. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The seed of the gospel is best watered with the tears of the saints. Romans 1. Let's look at verse 13 through 16. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. I was hindered. I was stopped. That I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Now watch verse 14. I am debtor. I've underlined that word in another Bible I have. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile, the non-Jew. Notice this word in verse 14. When it comes to preaching the gospel, Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. Can you find tears in your obligation? In your obligation. Paul says, I owe it to them. I am a debtor. I don't know about you. I can't stand owing somebody something. If somebody's loaned me money, somebody's loaned me a car, somebody's loaned me whatever they've loaned me, I gotta get out from under that burden as soon as possible. That uneasy feeling that I have when I owe somebody, the only way to ease that burden is to pay what I owe. Paul says, I owe them the gospel. I am a debtor. He's already talked about his burden for the Jews. Now he talks about his burden for the Gentiles. He talks about the Greeks. That's the dominant culture of the day. And Paul was raised in the Greek culture. He understood the Greek culture. He was part of, even as a Jew, even as an observant Jew, he was part of the Greek culture, the refined culture of the Greeks. And he said, you know what? I owe the gospel to the culture, to the people of the culture that I understand. But then he uses another word. I am debtor, verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Now that doesn't mean that he's going to go find Conan or some muscle-bound characters with broadswords and double-edged axes and preach the gospel to them. He's talking about a different culture. The barbarous people, according to the Greek culture, the people that Paul and the Greeks would find uncouth and rude and uncivilized. Can you, just think with me, and you don't have to go far, you don't have to go even outside of the United States. There are cultures of people right here in the United States that don't understand one another. And some of these cultures are drawn along ethnic lines. Some of these cultures are drawn along nationality, national origin lines. Some of these cultures are even drawn along religious lines, or even just north and south, east coast, west coast, wherever the lines are drawn. We seem like barbarians to them, and they seem like barbarians to us because we don't understand the culture. We have I've heard people excuse prejudice and say I'm not racist, I just don't like the culture. Well, you can dislike the culture all you want to. That doesn't get you out from under the obligation. Whether you understand their culture or not, you're a debtor just like Paul's a debtor. Can I tell you that? Can I remind you? You probably learned the song as a child, like I did. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Obligation. Can you look past what you might call, and by the way, they think you're a barbarian too. Can you look past what you might call a barbarian? What you might say is uncouth. What you might say, I have no respect for that culture. Can you look past that and realize Jesus, the same Jesus that suffered and bled and died for you, suffered just as much and bled just as much and died just as much for them. And when He saved you, now you owe a debt to them because you owe a debt to Him. Can you find tears, not just for Greeks on their way to hell, but also for barbarians on their way to hell? Tears in your obligation. Can you find tears in your... The only way to get out from under the debt is to pay what you owe. Find tears in your obligation. And finally, would you turn with me one last place? It's only 9:30. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Down at the end of the chapter, start at verse 41. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem for the very last time. On His way, this is right before the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. On His way to Jerusalem for the very last time. In fact, this is on Palm Sunday. Verse 41, and when He was come near to the city, near to Jerusalem, when He was come near, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, and He's talking to the city of Jerusalem as a whole, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground. In Matthew 23 and 24, Jesus said, that same period He's talking about, it was fulfilled in A.D. 70, just a few decades later. He said, not one stone would be sitting on top of another. Lay thee even with the ground, verse 44, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Here Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem in anticipation of the day that was just a few short decades away. It was fulfilled in A.D. 70, when Jerusalem was surrounded by a conquering army of Romans and torn to the ground, just a few short decades away. And Jesus finds tears in His anticipation of that day. And all they had to do, He's weeping because all they had to do was trust in Him, and they wouldn't do it. Can I remind you, as you seek to find tears in your anticipation, can I remind you, we're anticipating a day as well. We're anticipating a day when a trumpet will sound. Amen. And the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and then we shall all be changed. And our bodies, our vile body, will be changed so that it's like Jesus Christ's glorious body. And then we will be taken to heaven for a period of at least 7 years. And God will rain down His wrath for 7 years on an unbelieving planet that rejected Him. Just as Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, we know of the destruction of those that will be left behind after the trumpet sounds. Can you find tears in your anticipation of that? Can you look at lost sinners and say, if the trumpet is tonight, tomorrow, and for 7 years, they're in a world of hurt before they then spend eternity in a lake of fire. Before they then spend eternity in hell, they're going to experience literally hell on earth. And can I remind you, when our body is transformed and God wipes away all our tears and we spend that 7 years in heaven, while that judgment takes place on earth, the time for our tears is over. If you're not shedding tears now, or even if you are, you will not be shedding tears then. In fact, the Bible says, and I don't have time to turn there, but if you're taking notes, it's in Revelation 6, in Revelation 15, in Revelation 16, in Revelation 19. The Bible says that while that is going on, we are looking at things with the eyes and the mind of Jesus Christ, no longer looking through our feeble, sinful mind. No longer looking at things from a human perspective, but looking at things from the perspective of a holy, righteous, and just God. And at the beginning of the tribulation period, when God is just very slowly and somewhat mildly pouring out His wrath, the saints in heaven are crying out, God, how long until You really give it to them? How long are You going to put up with their sinfulness? How long, God, are You going to let that go on? And then in the latter half of the tribulation, when God very rapidly pours out the entire wrath of God on earth, the saints in heaven say, even so, true and righteous are Thy judgments, O Lord. Praise God, for He has judged righteously. There won't be any tears then. For your lost loved one, for your lost neighbor, for your lost city, for your lost nation, for the lost stranger, there won't be any tears on your part for them. Can you find your tears now in anticipation? The time is coming, and it can't be long. When the time for tears is over. I'm reminded of a song. I heard it from the Stanley Brothers. And they sing, will He wait a little longer? There's so many left in sin. Will He wait a little longer? Give us time to gather in. I don't know how much longer He'll wait. I don't know how much longer we have to shed tears. Can you find tears in your anticipation? Oh, we've lost our tears. We've lost our burden for the lost. I'm speaking of me. I'm assuming, and I know what happens when you assume, I'm assuming that many of you could give the same testimony, but I think it's true. We don't have the burden that we used to have collectively, individually, as a church, as churches in a nation. We don't have the burden that we used to have. We can't shed the tears that we used to shed. And I don't know what's distracted us. I don't know what's captured our heart. But I want to reap with joy. I want to bring my sheaves in rejoicing. We got to go. We got to sow. We got to sow in tears. When's the last time? When's the last time you shed tears over the lost stranger at the gas pump next to you? Over the lost stranger living in the house next to you? Over your lost loved one, father, mother, brother, sister? Find your tears. Find your tears. Let's pray. Father God, give us a burden. Father, as we stand before you, as we stand, Lord God, before your righteousness and before your command to go, would you give us the burden? Let's stand to our feet.